Well, we are here on the Day of Atonement, the annual, as Johnny said, the one day that we have a commanded fast, the one holy day that is a commanded fast. And we'll take a look at that, kind of look at some of the highlights of this day. But let's begin there where Johnny has already begun. We'll read the scripture again there in Leviticus 23. It gives us the basic instructions on the Day of Atonement. Of course, in Leviticus chapter 23, you have all the annual festivals and the holy days mentioned, named, and not only named, but also explained to some extent. You have just the basic information there. Of course, it begins the first of the Feast of the Lord that's mentioned there is the weekly Sabbath. And then from there, it's the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some people list Feast of First Fruits differently, but we understand about that. It's not a high day. It's an event when they wave the sheaf of the first fruits in the countdown toward what we call the Day of Pentecost, called in Scripture the Feast of Weeks. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, which we observed recently. And today, here we are on the Day of Atonement. So let's take a look at verse 26 again. It says, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It will be worded a little bit different, not significantly, but slightly different from the translation Johnny was reading from. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement." Yom Kippur is what it is known. It is the way it's known, and that's the name given to it. And most of us have probably, even before we began observing this day, we heard that expression on television. Perhaps today is Yom Kippur. You know, the Jews begin their fast at sunset and all of that. "It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, holy assemblage, and you shall afflict yourselves," or as it says in some translations, "you shall afflict your soul." We'll come back to that in a few moments to see exactly what that means. "And present a food offering to the Lord." I think the King James Version says an offering made by fire. But this says a food offering. That's interesting. A food offering to the Lord on the Day of Atonement. He gets to eat, but we don't. "And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement." And here's the purpose: "to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Now, the way atonement was made then, as we shall see, the way atonement was made then was only a type, a shadow of the true atonement that is made for us. You know, on this day, year after year after year, the high priest would go to the most holy place and offer the sin offerings, offering for himself, offering for the people, both burnt offerings and sin offerings. And then by the end of the day, when all this elaborate ritual was coming to a close, and he would lay his hands on a second goat, a live goat, that was selected for that purpose at the time the sin offering was set apart, the sin offering for the people. And he confesses the sins of Israel and then sends the live goat away into the wilderness. It's a very elaborate ritual, a very interesting one. And it was quite rigorous for the people involved in it. So this is what happened on the Day of Atonement. But the point is, this happened year after year after year. Also, the priests stood daily in the tabernacle offering sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sins. And this was a continual reminder of their sinfulness, of their uncleanness. But for us, there, as we shall see later in the New Testament, there is a once-for-all sacrifice. It counts for all time. And that is how we have the true atonement. The blood of bulls and goats could never result in the genuine reconciliation with God. But this sacrifice does, our sacrifice. Verse 29, "For whoever is not afflicted on this that very day shall be cut off from his people." So it was a serious thing to not be afflicted, whatever that means. "And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people." Very serious. No work. This means no work of any kind. They couldn't even, the people of Israel were not to cook on this day, obviously. They were not to cook. They were not to make preparations of any kind. This was a day of affliction. We'll talk about that in just a few moments and look at some other scriptures so we can see a pretty clear definition of what that is talking about. I've mentioned that because some people say, well, that really doesn't mean to fast. But we'll talk about that. In verse 31, and you shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. That means no work of any kind. Of course, the work of the priesthood, now that's a pretty busy day for the high priest. But for the common people, the ordinary people, they were not to cook. They were not to do any kind of work. Some of the high days, of course, you could cook. You could prepare meals. But on this day, this was particularly a solemn day. On the ninth day of the month, that was yesterday, on the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening. From evening to evening. Ninth day at evening, that means the end of the ninth, from the end of the ninth to the end of the tenth. That's why Johnny is interested in when sundown occurs. You shall keep your Sabbath. So there you have the basic instructions right there. But let's look at some of these terms. First of all is the term atonement itself. In Scripture, you have a couple of terms translated atonement. One is Kippurim, which simply means it means to cover or to cancel. That's the basic definition, to cover or to cancel. For example, you've heard, will that cover the cost? You know, if you're buying something and you are trading something, and somebody wants whatever he puts a certain value on the whatever it is he's selling you, and then you want to trade something for it, and you say, will this item here cover the cost? So we all understand phrases like that, don't we? Well, similarly, this is what Kippurim means. Also, the word cancel, like cancel a debt. You know, a debt can be canceled. Well, when it's paid off, it is canceled. Sometimes the one who is owed the money or whatever it is can cancel a debt before it's paid off. Or he can decide that to go ahead and cancel that debt. So we see terms like that. And of course, to cover the cost or to cancel a debt or covering and canceling particularly as it pertains to the atoning sacrifice, results in reconciliation. That's the aim. To cover or to cancel the debt means or it results in reconciliation or restoration of a broken relationship. So that's what this day is all about. It's restoring a broken relationship. It's reconciliation. And of course, we're talking about in ancient terms, as this text here describes, between the people of Israel and God. So that's what this day was all about. The related term is kafar. It is also translated atonement in Scripture, and it carries essentially the same meaning. Now, when we sin, we commit an offense against God, don't we? Now, the sin may bring harm to someone else. In one sense, you say, well, I've sinned against you. But primarily, the sin is against God, because David says, against you, you only have I sinned in Psalm 51. He's talking to God. It's similar in some ways to our judicial system. You know how it is when if someone commits a crime, so they go out and vandalize somebody else's property. And, of course, they have to, when they're caught, they have to make reparations. That's part of the law. But when they go to court, what do they say? It's who versus, let's say, Bob. It's the state of Louisiana versus Bob. Similarly, it is God versus the sinner. Even though your sin may have affected people, your neighbor. But it is so just as it's the state of Louisiana versus this or that person, so it is God who is the supreme ruler that we have sinned against. And it works like this. The supreme ruler is God himself. We understand that, don't we? We're the creation. We are His subjects. All of us, all humankind, I'm not talking about just the elect, but I'm talking about all humankind, are His subjects. He has laws. And His law is absolute and must be obeyed. So it's a matter, in understanding the atonement, we need to understand God as supreme ruler who has laws, and that we, in other words, He's the moral law giver, and we are the subjects. So when we violate His law, our offense is against Him. So I think we understand that. Now, I'll just get ahead of myself a little bit here, but what do you make of a king who does not have sanctions for people who break the law? Say you have a king living in ancient times, or in any times, and he has his kingdom, the people there. He has laws against certain types of behavior, as every kingdom, as every nation does. Now, suppose that the people are able to break the laws, and the king says, well, I forgive you. You know, he sends out the people who enforce the laws, and they don't really enforce it. The people keep breaking the law, breaking the law, breaking the law, and yet it is never enforced. What happens? Pretty soon you have chaos, don't you? You have chaos. In Israel, the law was enforced. There were certain sanctions that God imposed and that were carried out by the judiciary in Israel. Some of the sanctions, some of the punishments, in other words, were quite severe. There was the death sentence in certain cases. There was exile in certain cases. But in many cases, especially in the cases that involved an unintentional sin, that's one where a person does something and then later realizes that's contrary to the law. And then he's required to take a sin offering to the tabernacle and offer that. And then we're told that it's when he does that, when he fulfills his obligation there, then reconciliation occurs. God will forgive him. That's what the text tells us very plainly. So these were, what is the effect of that? Suppose God just let things go on and had no sanctions, had no punishments, just let things happen. Well, even with the sanctions, even with all those punishments of various sorts, things still went pretty bad, didn't they? Think of what anarchy there would have been. Think of what chaos there would have been had there been nothing. That's why the Day of Atonement, among other things, one of the things it underscores is the significance, the importance, the high view we must take of God's law. Because if there is no law, no moral law, then atonement is pointless. Sacrifice is pointless. So this is something that the Day of Atonement teaches us. Now, let's look at this expression, afflict yourselves. It's translated, afflict your souls, in the King James and other translations. Now, as I said, some people take a look at this and say, well, you know, they look up the word and really it means it's talking about contrition. It's talking about penitence. It's talking about having a humble spirit. And so the idea here to humble yourself before God on this day, this translation uses the word afflict, but some say humbled. And those are interchangeable terms, so you look at that and say, well, yeah, it kind of does mean that. So if I go around very humbly, and I don't tell any jokes, and I'm very, you know, kind of obviously a spirit of contrition, and I don't get up here and crack a joke, and I'm just kind of humble all day long, can I go ahead and eat? Is that what it means? I think that's the idea behind the argument. But the point is, yeah, it does speak of humility. It does speak of an internal mental state. But this is something you afflict upon yourself. And what does that mean? And how is it that someone can be cut off from his people if he is not afflicting himself? That's something evidently you know. I mean, it doesn't mean if somebody comes along and tells a joke, you're out of here. Don't think that's what he's talking about. No, it is pretty clear that this is talking about fasting. because throughout Israel's history, fasting was always associated with this internal state that you might call an internal affliction or penitence or contrition or humbling yourself. Let's look at some scriptures and see that proven. Look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35. And in verse 13, but I, let's start in verse 12, says they reply, and go back to verse 11, get the whole context here. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. You can understand how he would feel then when the people are use maliciousness and they repay him. He tries to do good and yet they repay him with evil. It says, but I, this is his, by contrast, this is what I do. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself. And how? How did he achieve this state of affliction? With fasting, I prayed with head bowed on my chest. There's that spirit of humility being reflected in his bowed head. But he afflicted himself with fasting. So I think it's pretty obvious just from that text alone that when the instructions in Leviticus 23 says that you're to afflict yourself and anyone who doesn't will be cut off, it's talking about affliction through fasting. Psalm 69 is another one that informs us on this. In Psalm 69, and let's back up a little bit here so we can kind of get the context. We're going to go down to verses 10 and 11, but look at verse 1 first. It says, save me, O God, this is a psalm of David, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. You know, this is metaphorical when he says that the waters are rising. The metaphor is that he's out in a river and the bottom is miry and the water's up to his neck and it's flowing very fast and he's about to be washed away. And he's using this metaphorically of the troubles he's facing. And he's cried and cried and cried for help so loud and so long that his throat is parched at this point. And he's thinking, what am I going to do? There seems to be no help. So I think all of us can probably identify somewhat with that state of mind. He says in verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What he's talking about here is the fact that when you are aligned with the ways of God, then people who hate God hate you. And this is what David is sensing here. People, because he's aligned with God, then people who hate God hate him. And he senses it. He's in fact in their sights, as it were. And then he says, verse 10, when I wept and humbled or afflicted my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. So this is kind of two ways of saying the same thing. He humbled himself. He made sackcloth his clothing. That's two ways of saying that I clothed myself with humility. And how did he do it? He did it with fasting. This is the point of fasting. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate and the drunkards make songs about me. So here we have another example of fasting linked with afflicting the soul. And I think it's pretty clear that's what we're reading about in Leviticus 23. You have some other examples. I won't go there. I will go to Isaiah 58. I was going to mention Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. We see the same thing. If you want to jot that down, anyone who's taking notes, Ezra 8, 21. Which links fasting with the affliction of the soul. But I want to go to especially to Isaiah chapter 58, because this tells us what a genuine fast is really all about. And it is obviously what God has in mind when he gives the instructions for atonement to fast on this day. In Isaiah chapter 58, and let's just start there. We'll take the first part of the first verse. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression. Now drop on down to verse 3. He says, this is what the people say. They say, why have we fasted and you see it not? You see, the people, what they were doing, they were coming to God with outstretched hands, asking for God's help, asking for liberation from their troubles. Outstretched hands in prayer. They liked to come to God in prayer. They loved it. They sought God daily, weekly, on the high days. They brought their sacrifices and their offerings, and they came to him with fasting. And notice what it says, though, in verse 3 again. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? In other words, it hasn't been working very well so far. We've been praying and praying and praying and fasting and you haven't paid any attention. Why, O Lord? Why the delay? Well, he lets them know why. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Now, he's not saying that if you have any kind of pleasurable moment on a fast day that something's wrong with it. That's not what he's talking about. Your own pleasure, he defines it himself. And oppress all your workers. You see what they were doing? Oppressing their workers. Also, you will see as we read, they neglected their own poor, the widows, the orphans, and so on. Here they were neglecting those basic things in life regarding others, people that they're responsible for. And yet, in other words, I'll put it this way, they were not giving liberty to them when they should have been. And yet here they're crying out, liberate us, O Lord! Why won't you hear us? And God is saying, well, you're asking for me to liberate you when you won't liberate others? The people you're responsible for, your own parents, your own people, your own workers in your fields? You can't wait till the sun goes down? It reminds me of something there. Can't wait till the sun goes down so you can get them back in the fields and get them driving hard, working? So you won't give them any liberty, and yet you're begging me for liberty from your troubles? When you learn how to treat others the way you would be treated, then come to me in fasting. Come to me with that humble mind and spirit, and then you will get the answers. Let's go in and read it for ourselves here. Verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. It's hypocritical fasting. Fasting in order to be heard by God, coming before him in this outward expression of humility, but inwardly, what were they? They were not humble. He says, is such the fast that I have chosen, a day for a person to humble himself, meaning outwardly? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Nothing is wrong with those things. Some people on atonement were probably doing those things by all the way back in the time of Moses. Will you call this a fast? In other words, is that all you're doing? You're spreading out the sackcloth and the ashes and you're fasting and you're calling on me, you're bowing your head, and you call that a fast in a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, they did all, nothing wrong with that description there, but the fact that they were behaving wickedly while doing that made it hypocritical. And then he says, is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness. And he's not saying, okay, I want a spiritual fast. You can just forego and forget about the physical part of it. No, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is, when you fast, go without food and drink, for a period of time set aside for me to call on me and so on. This is the kind of fast I want you to have. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? You see, they weren't doing these things. They were doing just the opposite. Which means that even though, as I said earlier, even though they sought liberty from God, they were not granting liberty to the people around them. So do we think that principle now is invalid? That if we do to others, if we treat others in this way, such a way as this, not showing a spirit of liberty with them, sharing with them, helping them, and so on. If we treat others this way, do we expect to have a better treatment from God? He says, he continues, verse 8, if you do this, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. In other words, he's saying, and he continues to say throughout the remainder of this section, that God will be with them if this is their approach. Abandon their hypocrisy, in other words. Loose every yoke. Proclaim liberty. Be an instrument of liberty. For the people that are associated with you, your family, your friends, in society, and indeed God then will liberate you. So this is the attitude, this is the approach, and this is what really the fasting is all about. You see, the physical fasting is to be accompanied with this spiritual affliction, this state of mind, this attrition, or I should say contrition. And with this humble spirit, this penitence, and so on. So that's his point here. Now then, I'd like to go to concerning the word soul. There's several scriptures on that. I'm just going to turn to one of them. It's in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. It says, afflict your soul on this day. Well, what does that mean? The word soul is the word nephesh. The Hebrew word nephesh. And it actually has a range of meanings. It depends on the context in which it is used. But this word nephesh, it can mean simply the life. It can also mean the body. Even a dead body, an animal's dead body, is on occasion called a nephesh. So you see, it has a range of meaning. But here's another meaning I want to call your attention to. And in connection with the Day of Atonement, I think we're beginning to see what is being afflicted in this case. In Proverbs 23, let's begin in verse 1. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat. That's metaphorically speaking, of course. Put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. You see that word appetite there? You understand what he's saying here, don't you? You sit down with a king, with a ruler. You don't start, grabbing everything in sight and, a big plate of stuff. You put a knife to your throat, figuratively speaking, and you don't allow yourself to be given over to appetite. You may be hungry, but hold off. You're in the presence of a king, in other words. Show respect. This word appetite is the word nephesh. Same word, nephesh. So to afflict your nephesh, to afflict your soul, is to afflict what? Your appetite. Are you feeling that by now? You will later this afternoon. To afflict your appetite. We become accustomed to eating you know, usually 8 or 9 times a day. I would say 3 times, that's normal. But if you're like me, you're not normal. But no, you have three main meals probably, and then you have a little snack. You might, let's say you just extend them. You extend lunch to supper, and then supper to bedtime, and get up, start with breakfast, and extend that on to lunch by a series of little small snacks along the way. And that's how this happens, you know. But anyway, we have appetite. We all understand appetite, don't we? So to afflict the nephesh, I think it's pretty obvious it's talking about afflict yourself by depriving yourself, by denying yourself for a period of time of this, of the food that you normally take. And you know, it kind of has a way of getting right here in the pit of the stomach, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, when you're accustomed to regular eating, and most people are, and then you give it up for a day or so, you get that kind of a gnawing pain right there in the pit of the stomach. You know what I mean? You don't know what I mean? I'm not the only one, am I? No, you know what I mean. You know that in some ways that's similar. In some ways, if you ever thought about this, it's similar to the feeling you get when you're guilty of something, when you feel like you behaved irresponsibly, you've said something, done something that caused offense to someone else, and you feel all guilty. You have that kind of a similar knotting up feeling right there in the pit of the stomach, don't you? So yeah, I can see how afflicting one's soul by denying himself food and drink for a period of time is easily related to this sense of sorrow. And this is what we're being told here. The people of Israel were to come to that tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, or some of them obviously couldn't make it there, but at least in their homes. They were to afflict themselves. They were to contemplate and think of their lives and have this sense of contrition, this sense of penitence, a repentant frame of mind, in other words, and sorrow in recognition of their own uncleanness, their own faults and flaws, their own sinfulness. Because you see, this is the condition God requires before reconciliation can take place. And in that regard, you know, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We don't have to go down to the tabernacle and offer any sacrifices or have the priest offer sin offerings on our behalf, because we have the ultimate sacrifice accessible to God is accessible to us through that sacrifice. But you know, still there are conditions before we can receive the benefits of it, before atonement, full reconciliation can take place. And those conditions are: we must come to God in a repentant frame of mind, which is outwardly displayed by the fasting that we do. Joel chapter 2 kind of sums it up. Joel chapter 2, if you want to know what really the Day of Atonement is about, I think Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14 pretty much sum up what God has in mind for the people, had in mind for the people of Israel, what he has in mind for his people. And this is really goes to the very heart and core of the Day of Atonement. First of all, let me get a little context here. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon, that is spread upon, there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns." So what he's describing here is some kind of terrible plague coming upon this people because of their rebellion. The day of the Lord is coming. You can apply this to the time of the end, but there have been many days of the Lord in history. Israel experienced its share of the days of the Lord. That's the days that God intervened and fulfilled His promises as to what He would do. You know, promises of blessings, also threats of curses if they were not faithful to the covenant. In this case, they had not been, and He was warning them of the things that had happened to them and things that will happen to them if they don't turn around. But that's where we come to the heart and core of what this day pictures. Look at, continue there in verse 12. It says, "Yet even now, even though you're looking at disaster, it's directly ahead. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." It was a custom then when, you know, during stressful times, something very distressing occurs, people grab their garment and give it a rip. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. In other words, you're facing disaster. It's imminent. It's upon you. And yet, it's not too late if you will turn to me with your whole heart, with fasting and mourning and weeping and sorrow because of your rebellion. Then I will return to you, and I will relent of this disaster that I propose to bring upon you. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent, verse 14, and leave a blessing behind Him. A grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord. And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" So He's telling the people here that it's not too late, even though disaster is impending. If they'll turn back to Him with their whole heart, then He will stop that from happening. And they can again be His people, and He will be their God. You know, had they learned the lesson of all those years of atonement, they'd have never come to this place. Because they would have had that humble and contrite spirit. They would have had that approach that we must have in coming to God and of having that relationship with Him. You know, we were called upon to humble ourselves, to recognize our own failings. And some people think, well, you can't do that because all of us are fallen so far that we're not even capable of doing it. Yet you see over and over and over again in Scripture, God calling on people to do it, to do just that, to humble themselves, to come to Him. So with that in mind, let's go to the New Testament and see how James applies this very same principle. The benefits of the atonement, the benefits of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ are conditional. Some say, no, they just happen to us. They happen to the elect. God makes the elect humble. That's what Calvinists actually believe, that this humility of spirit, they don't deny that you have to have that, but they say, well, anybody God picks out, nobody can do that. Nobody can humble themselves, so God causes them to. That's just a lot of nonsense. A lot of nonsense. No, God requires us to do it. James chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, this is basically the same thing the prophets are telling us, the same thing we just read back there in Joel chapter 2, Isaiah 58. To make yourself a friend of the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's not actually a direct quotation from Scripture. It's a thought of a number of, this in a number of Scriptures. In other words, God put our minds and our abilities within us, and of course he expects us to express them in adoration and worship to him, not to other gods. So he is, in that sense, he's jealous over the Spirit that he places within us. But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's referring to Proverbs 3 and verse 34. And then he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Same thing we read in Isaiah 58. Same thing we read in Joel 2. And it's the principle that remains in place and remains true under the terms of the new covenant. It's a requirement. And really, I mean, the Day of Atonement pictures a lot of things. We could talk about different facets, but I'm focusing on this one thing today. That's at the heart and core of it. That's at the heart and core of it. If you want to come into relationship with God, if you want the reconciliation God freely offers to you, there are conditions. And this is the condition. You must humble yourself before him. Let your will be submissive to his. That's what it comes down to. And you see many examples in Scripture of how people have not done that very well. The Israelites didn't do that very well. Well, there are many Scriptures we could go through. I'm going to refer you to them without turning there, though. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read that Christ is our high priest. He's our great high priest. We read there from chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 5 and verse 9. If you want to read that sometime later today when you're not napping, then it's a good thing to read. There are many other passages in the Hebrews because that's the one book. I've said it before that if you want a good commentary on the Day of Atonement, well, you have it right there. It's in the book of Hebrews where he talks about Christ as our high priest. You don't find the same language, the same description in the other epistles. But Jesus Christ is our high priest. And if you go back, well, let's go back to Leviticus 16. I just want to hit some highlights here. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But in Leviticus chapter 16, I'll just briefly summarize what goes on this day. I already have, but I'll mention it again that the high priest, on that day, the high priest would offer a sin offering for himself and his household. He had to do this because he was unclean himself. And so before he could offer sin offerings on behalf of others, he had to do it for himself. So get that squared away first. And then he selected these. Also, there were burnt offerings involved, and all this is part of the atonement ritual. Then he selected these a sin offering from two goats. The one goat was offered on behalf of the people, a sin offering. He would actually go into the most holy place. This is the dwelling place of God, perceived to be that way. The special presence of God was there, and sprinkled the blood there. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, okay, here's the proof. He's got the blood. He sprinkles the blood. Here's the proof that the sacrifice has been offered. And then he offered, and then, as I mentioned before, he would send the second goat out to the wilderness. Let me read that briefly. This is how he would do. This is what would happen. Verse 21, and Aaron laid both hands on the head of the live goat and confessed over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. And all, now notice this, all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, And he shall put them on the head of the goat, figuratively speaking. In other words, in confessing these things, it's as if he were laying them on the goat. And send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And by the way this was actually done in ancient times, according to the sources we have, is, it's not very easy to lead a goat, even a young one like this. If you've ever tried to lead a goat around, it's not like walking a dog, a well-trained dog. It's not the same thing. So it can be quite a task getting that goat out into the wilderness. So they had a particular place designated that would take the goat to and release him. Actually, they threw him over a cliff at some point. God didn't have throwing a goat over a cliff, to his death in mind here. He talking about freeing him in the wilderness. But along the way, they had stations, because a day of fasting, when there's no food, no drink, it's possible that a person get a little weak, especially if he's trying to lead a goat, all the way out there in the wilderness, way out, away from the camp. So they had stations along the way, and they had food available, just in case he got so weak he couldn't make it. So they didn't perceive that there were no exceptions to the general rule of fasting. Just an interesting side note there. But anyway, he sends it out by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Thinking the King James says he shall let the goat go. Well, some of the ancient interpreters took that to mean to say he will let the goat go. Let him go over the edge of the, down into the place below there. Drop him to his death, in other words. But this is what was going on. And very clearly, what is depicted in all of this, there are many, many details. We could go into prophetic details and other things, but just for the basics today, clearly what is presented here is sacrifice offered for sins, and then this powerful picture, very powerful picture that the people could see of their sins and their iniquities and all of their transgressions, it names them all here, going away, reminiscent of what? God's promise. I will put your sins away from you as far as east is from west. This is a complete cleansing of the people of Israel, symbolically, of course. And that tells us that Christ, the high priest is the one who does all of this. He's the one who goes into the holy place with sacrifices. He's the one who confesses Israel's sins and sends the goat away. Without a high priest, you have no Day of Atonement, or you don't have the atonement ritual. And so what we learn from this, as you see in the book of Hebrews, is that Christ, our high priest, is the one who ultimately fulfills this and actually accomplishes it. It's a once through his once for all sacrifice, for we're told in Hebrews that he goes into the most holy place, not the one made with hands, not this one, but the one in heaven, into the most holy place, not with the blood of these animal agents, but with his own blood. And then truly bringing about the benefits of the atonement. There's a summary here of what I'd like to read the summary verse 29 on, so we can get the picture. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves or afflict your souls, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger. If you have, in other words, you have guests within Israel. If there were visitors from other countries, they were to do no work either. And they were to afflict themselves. It applied to everybody. For on this day, verse 30, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. This is the object here. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. You know, the tabernacle was located right in the midst of the people of Israel. When they camped in a place, they had the encampment, a very large area. Right in the middle was the tabernacle. And so you wonder, okay, if this is the dwelling of God, why does he need to make atonement or have this cleansing ritual going for the tabernacle? Now, where God's house is? Well, the idea here, the thought here, is that, look, this is the tabernacle is in the midst of this unclean people. Therefore, it has to be cleansed too. It's as if their sins have stained it somehow, you know, that's figuratively speaking. So it has to be cleansed. It has to be sanctified for use on this special occasion. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. So that's a summary of what this day was all about. And of course, the fact that you see over and over again that Israel failed to learn the most important lesson of this day. And that is how one can receive the benefits. And in their case, the benefits that come with covenantal faithfulness, because they had the wrong approach. They did not come to God in humility. And they did not come to God in genuine penitence or contrition or humbling themselves or genuine sorrow over their sins. But they had the wrong approach, as we have seen. Again, we will not take up the book of Hebrews. There's so much there that makes the comparison. We're told that Christ is the antitype. Those words are not used, but this high priest points to Christ and his true work of atonement. Also, we're told that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And why is that so important? You read about that in chapter 7. It's important because this priesthood depended on tribe and family. You had to be in the line of Aaron. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And so Jesus was a Judite. As it says in the book of Hebrews, it is evident that our Lord sprang forth from the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi, so how can he be a priest? Well, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has no genealogy recorded in Scripture, and who lived in the time of Abraham before there was any such thing as a Levitical priesthood. His priesthood is not dependent on family lines, in other words, on genealogy. And that's the point there, that Jesus' priesthood transcends all of that. It is not limited the way the Aaronic priesthood was limited. So the message here, as I mentioned in opening this message, a very critical message here, an important one, is that the fact that sacrifice is even required, the fact that sacrifice is required, tells us that we'd better humble ourselves before our ruler, for he is serious about his law. That's a chief and a very important message that comes forth out of this day. God is the moral ruler. He has a moral law. Think about that. The animals were sacrificed because of breaking that law, because of sins. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of law. And that just the animal sacrifices should tell us that God is very serious about his law. The fact that he sent his only begotten son into this world to die for the sins of the world tells us just how serious he is about his law. We're speaking of the moral law here. So in my view, I think it's the scriptural view, contrary to what you'll find some of the TV preachers saying, and some of the free grace evangelical types saying about how Jesus has done it all, and now no matter what we do, you know, we still have it. We've got it made. You know, oh no, we don't. If we can't look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, knowing that He, as the once-for-all sacrifice, is that ultimate sacrifice, far greater than any animal sacrifice, and realize that that's how serious God is about sin, and realize from that, that's how serious He is about His law, then we've missed the point of the day in a very significant way. You know, we could talk about many other aspects of the day. We have in the past. You may recall some time ago we took a look at the concept of penal substitution and what it means and what it doesn't mean. It's very frequently misunderstood in the world today. But what it means, what it doesn't mean, there is that, we do find that aspect of atonement in the Scriptures. We also looked at the concept of what is known as Christus Victor, the victory of Christ over Satan and the spirit realm as the new Adam. In our association with the new Adam makes us a part of, therefore, the new humanity. His death becomes our death. His resurrection life becomes ours. You know, so we talked about that in the past. All of those are important aspects of the atonement. But today I just wanted to focus on this particular aspect, and that is God as moral ruler, God as having His law, and how the Day of Atonement tells us just how important, how crucial that law, obedience to that law is, and how important it is that we come before Him in a spirit of obedience, a spirit of humility with contrition, and a humble heart, so that we can reap the benefits that are pictured so beautifully in Scripture in this day.